Please turn with me in your Bible to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs is pretty close to smack dab in the middle of your Bible. Proverbs chapter 15. This morning we're going to be reading from verses 10 through 12 and then 31 through 33. Proverbs 15, 10 through 12. There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die. Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? A scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Moving down to verses 31 through 33. The ear that listens to life-giving reproof will dwell among the wise. Whoever ignores instruction despises himself, but he who listens to reproof gains intelligence. The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Let's pray. Lord, every day we are very needy. Every day we are very distracted. And every day we so easily believe ourselves. But Lord, we have not come to hear from a man. We have not come to hear from ourselves this morning. We have come to hear from you. And we are so thankful that we have your words, that we have a book in which you speak to us and that we can open at any time to hear directly from you. That is an incredible gift that your people have not always had. And so, Lord, we ask this morning for the preaching, the reading, the hearing of your inspired word, that you would bless that work, that you, Holy Spirit, the one who inspired these very words, would illuminate our dark, cold, calloused, and hard hearts to be warm, full of light, and embracing your truth. That is a work that only you can do, and so we yet again ask that you would. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you probably know that certain businesses have these special mirrors. If you go into a Gold's Gym, if you remember that gym from especially like 80s and 90s, Gold's Gyms often have these kind of special mirrors for bodybuilders to look bigger than they really are. As they're working out, kind of getting a pump, they look in the mirror, veins look a little bigger, pecs look a little larger. Why? Because it makes people want to come back. Makes people want to work out there because they feel good when they see themselves looking like how they want to look. And kind of for the other half of humanity, there's other types of mirrors in places where they sell clothing. So that clothing itself looks flattering and fitting well in a way that is not always symmetrical with the observer without the mirror. And even today, it's pretty amazing what you can have on your phone. Many of you know the apps for editing photos. There's apps now that you can take a picture and automatically, without you doing anything, it will just adjust. It will airbrush. It'll remove blemishes. It will just make you look great. Now, this is really, I bring this up because mirrors, airbrushing, it's a helpful metaphor for how we often think about ourselves. In the mirror of your mind, we often think of ourselves in a way that is not exactly how other people see us. Our flaws are hidden to our eyes. I mean, just consider your strengths. It's a really helpful example, I think. Your strengths are kind of the bread and butter of your life, the secret sauce that has helped you just get through life as a human being with just some moderate amount of success, your sort of secret weapon. But your strengths, they always cut not just one way, but two ways, don't they? The person who is direct and honest can sometimes forget that they can seem or actually be arrogant, unkind, puffed up. The person who is easygoing and relaxed doesn't realize that sometimes they can be too passive, cowardly, uninterested. The person who is analytical can become aloof, impersonal, unaware. The person who is fun and spontaneous sometimes might be not always the most reliable or responsible. The closer something is to us, like our strengths especially, the harder it is to see the reality of who we are in light of them. It's like a camera lens. If something is way too close to the lens of your camera, it's blurry. It's out of focus. You can't actually see it correctly. And so what does that mean? What do we need? We need somebody who can see clearly. Somebody who is objective. Somebody who can twist the lens and bring into focus who we really are. Yes, to do it for the good things about us, to love and encourage us, but the other half of the puzzle is to do it for the hard things. Somebody who can expose and look at the difficult, ugly parts of our personality. But do we love that? Is that always pleasant and enjoyable? Do we like being exposed? Jesus had some words about that in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 19 through 20, Christ says, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." We're continuing in this very, very brief study in Proverbs. And we've discussed the basic idea of what wisdom is. We've discussed work, where we spend the majority of our time for the majority of our life. We've discussed our words, which we do all day, every day, in speaking. And now we're discussing one of the harder parts of the book, the theme of correction, the theme of rebuke. There's a very famous scholar named Michael Fox, who is a wonderful student of the book of Proverbs. And he says one of the most prominent themes in the book of Proverbs for the wise person is this: they are receptive to wisdom. That's one of the most basic things about someone who is wise. They are willing to receive what it takes to become wise. And that should be obvious, but that reception often comes through correction. And for the wise, correction then is like a sort of foundation, a layer zero, the ABCs of what it takes to become wise. So the question we're asking this morning is, how do the wise look at correction? We're going to look at three things. They see correction as basic to wisdom. They see that correction, or the truth about rejecting correction, and they see that correction really means life or death. Correction is basic to wisdom. Number two, the truth about rejecting it. And three, that it really is life or death. Proverbs 15:33, the very beginning of the verse, it says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom." Now, when we think of the statements about the fear of the Lord, we often think of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. We think that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, one coming from chapter 1, one coming from chapter 9. And those are wonderful statements about wisdom. But the fear of the Lord is something is a pretty important claim, right? The fear of the Lord is wisdom is great and helpful. But did you just hear what I read? This is this often overlooked thing in chapter 15. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom. Don't forget about that one. Now, what does this word instruction really mean? Well, there's two sides, two shades, two different applications. Instruction can be proactive and it can be reactive, can't it? This word means both sides. Proactive instruction is things about the teaching of life before these experiences come. Sort of like counsel for potential problems. Before you get your driver's license, you have to realize you're instructed that the freeway speed limit is often 65, aren't you? Or if your doctor is doing a physical and your cholesterol is up, you are instructed to eat more fish and vegetables. Maybe do a bit of exercise 30 minutes a day. Those are instructions. But there's the other half, the reactive, not the proactive. And the reactive, a better word, more appropriate for the English language, is correction. You are corrected when you go over 65 on the 805 freeway. If you're caught going 90, you have a very expensive correction coming in the form of that lovely piece of paper that you're given by the police officer. Or if you have disobeyed the wisdom of your doctor, you are corrected by being told you now have to exercise and take this little pill called statin to keep your cholesterol down. And the fear of the Lord is instruction. This correction and instruction is somehow inherently tied to fearing God. Why is that? Why are they so linked? Second half of the verse. Fear of the Lord is the instruction, wisdom, and humility. Humility comes before honor. Humility is the reason why they're so linked. Humility is the doorway to wisdom. There's no workaround. If wisdom is not just a skill, it's not just a technique, if it really is about who you are as a person, you really must be humble. We must be willing to be brought low. You know, the military often is, I'm not in the military, never have been, but you always heard when I was young that in boot camp and things like that, they're trying to break you down so they can build you up. They're trying to tear you apart so they can rebuild you to be the soldier you need to be. And what does Jesus say about humility? He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Or he says, "The greatest in the kingdom is the one who is like a little child." But why is it that we need to humble ourselves before becoming wise? The answer is very, very simple, I think. You're just not yet totally wise, are you? If you were all wise, you wouldn't need to humble yourself to become more wise, would you? But are you, any one of us, all wise? Any one of us not need to change or grow in any way? Of course not. The words we speak, like we talked about last week, even our work ethic, our care for people, the way that we engage and interact with our neighbors, none of us is fully or perfectly wise. Therefore, to become more wise, we must humble ourselves. But taking correction, God using somebody else to make us more wise by bringing truth to bear on our life where we don't want to change or don't realize we need to change, that's really, really painful. I mean, there are physical reactions that happen to me when I'm being corrected and rebuked. It's like you try to keep your face relaxed and normal, and you can't control the contortion of your muscles. You can't control the blushing of the skin, of the blood rushing to your face. Some of us feel like we need to fight. People clench their teeth. They can feel their fists tightening as somebody is instructing them, rebuking them for something they've done. Some people feel like, I just need to leave the room as soon as humanly possible. Other of us, the guilt and the shame just immediately dumps down like showers of rain. And we feel very, very bad. It is very difficult to be corrected. And it reveals we're not measuring up. But the wise, no matter how uncomfortable it is, they see that it is valuable. The doctor telling you you need to change your diet is itself important if you want to live. If you don't want to live, then it doesn't matter. But if you want to stay alive, it's very important. The wise see correction as targeted change. Somebody pointing out to you exactly where change needs to take place. There's a new drug that I have a friend who's taking. You've heard of drugs like this, where after tracing your genome or whatever, if you have cancer, they're able to tailor the drug to identify the exact cancer cells, get inside of them, and explode the cancer, right? It's like a heat-seeking missile just exactly for the one single thing that needs to die. That's, in many ways, what correction is for the heart. Somebody coming to you and correcting you on the one significant thing that needs to change, and then you have a decision what to do from there. Wisdom requires correction. Correction requires humility. And for the wise, that is a very, very small price to pay. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 12. I'll read it for you real quick. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Valuable, not a pest. So we cannot become wise without correction. It is basic to wisdom. Number two, the wise understand the truth about rejecting correction. If correction is necessary, what does it reveal then about us when we reject it? Verse 12 of chapter 15 says this: a scoffer does not like to be reproved. He will not go to the wise. Verse 1 of chapter 12 says this: whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. Proverbs doesn't hold back. He who hates reproof is stupid. To refuse what you need is stupid. The wise see reproof and correction like gold, like a ring, but the scoffer hates it. He hates it so much, he will actually not even go to the wise people. He won't be around the wise people because he doesn't want to be corrected and helped. I've been a scoffer. We've all been scoffers at times. And this actual particular word for scoffer talks about somebody who's arrogant, somebody who's haughty, somebody who is self-inflated. And what happens when someone tries to even gently correct them, gently try to exhort them and help them, they scorn them. They mock them, whether in their heart or out loud. Because why? They're already wise enough. They understand. They have all the knowledge that they need. They have really looked in themselves in the curved mirror and not realized it was curved. It's like the blind mocking somebody, warning them of a trench right in front of them. They can't see. Somebody else can. But the blind man scoffs. And as I was reflecting on myself, I've rejected this. In so many ways, this sermon is really to me as well. I have rejected reproof and correction so many times throughout my life, and it's always been to my self-damaging. And I was thinking through, like, why did I reject truth when people were trying to help me before? And some of the rationales I gave at those times were, well, hey, this person's just attacking me. This person just hates me and is trying to come against me. Or this person's a liar and they're lying right now. Or this person is in error. They're ignorant. They don't understand. They've misjudged the situation. Or this person is yet again doing another one of their power plays, trying to take control. Or this person simply has a different philosophy. We do not share the same basic assumptions about what we're talking about. Therefore, the overlap is not there, therefore I don't need to listen. Or you might say, they're too young. You might say, they're too old. whatever it might be, we have a lengthy list for why we don't need to listen. And I need to make this caveat. Not every correction is true, right? Sometimes people will bring rebuke, correction, and it may not be exactly what needs to change. Maybe they have made a mistake. That does sometimes happen. Tim Keller, as a pastor in New York, who is often shot at by conservatives and liberals, he's taken a lot of public criticism. And as a public figure, that's only to be expected, isn't it? If you want to be leading in that sort of sense, you're going to expect a lot of attack. And he said he learned over the years that even when people in writing or behind his back or without ever consulting him first publicly attacked him, that there really always was just a sliver of something true to it, though. Even if most of it was completely uninformed, totally wrong, from the wrong heart, using incorrect data, misinterpretation, whatever, there almost always was still some little nugget of truth for him to learn from. And Keller in this article said, don't forget, God even used a donkey to speak some truth to Balaam. The scoffer in his perception is it's twisted. The loving rebuker has become the enemy, and the buffoon in his eyes has become the sage. He couldn't be more wrong. Why do we reject correction? Because we know better. Why is that stupid? Because it's resisting reality. There's a story of a very famous technology leader who was diagnosed with cancer, and all of his doctors, all of his friends, every single person close to him said, get the operation, undergo the surgery, get it taken out of your body. Everybody. But he was so used to forcing things his own way, so stubborn, he thought, no, I'm going to do it my way. And he rejected their counsel for almost a year. And by the time he changed his mind, the cancer had spread to the rest of his body. He denied reality and eventually had to pay the price. And have you seen people who get stuck in this? They just keep denying the truth and things get uglier and uglier and more demented and more strange as time goes on. It's almost like you become like the schizophrenic who's walking on the side of the road talking to yourself and you don't even realize it. Other people can see and they're like, wow, that's super weird. But they don't come up to the schizophrenic every time and say, hey, dude, you realize you're talking to yourself and nobody's around you and that's really strange? That's a very extreme example of many of the things that we do and become like when we reject people's instruction. Imagine if you never listened to correction. Imagine the way that you would eat food, the way that you would clean yourself, the way that you would handle stress, the way that you would spend money. May not all be up to the standard. And I think what's even more difficult is, especially for somebody in my generation, this is part of the message you hear today, is sort of reality-denying mentalities. People will say, don't let anyone tell you that you need to change. Don't let anyone tell you that you need to be different. There is no sufficient, insufficient, weak, strong, cutting it, not cutting it. You do you. Just be you. And if anybody ever tries to tell you that you can't be you, you need to cut them out of your life because they are toxic and they are hostile, they are jealous, they are antagonistic, and you don't need that in your life. That's a lot of the message that we hear today. You need to embrace the real you, and that's it. Calling what is broken, fixed, what is weak, strong, what is sick, healthy. I was reading a blog recently that said, I was looking at annual planning because all this huge life change our family's going through, and it's like, what are some things you need to do every year, right? And kind of once a year stuff. And one of the blogs, I'm not going to give you all the details, but one of the blogs said, once a year, you need to stand in front of the mirror and just say, I am beautiful, I am amazing, I love everything about me, and I am great, and I don't need to change. And it's like, seriously? Like, that's crazy, because that's not true. But people actually read this blog and think, yeah, I'm going to put that in my annual calendar. 1-1, coming up, I'm going to stand in front of the mirror and remind myself that I don't need to change. But Proverbs says, the person who rejects correction is stupid. Point number three, the wise understand the high stakes of correction. Chapter 29, verse 1. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Frightening verse. I wonder if any of you have ever heard of something called the ratchet effect. It's a historians sometimes use it for things that have happened in history. You think of a ratchet wrench. I know some of you here like to play with tools. My kids love the ratchet wrench because it makes the kind of fun sound, right? And they always want to help dad, especially when I have a ratchet wrench around. And it click, 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 and then you turn the other direction, and there's no more click, right? It will spin the screw or whatever it is you're working on the bolt. It can't go the other way once it goes past the click. It's impossible to do a reversal. And people talk about this sort of ratchet effect in history, something like the French Revolution. Mike and I were talking about revolutions in the car recently. The French Revolution changed the Western world forever. Society will never, ever be the same after the French Revolution. You have things in your own life. Once you get married, life will never be the same. Even if you get divorced, you have now been married at one point in your life, can never be as it once was. 29:1 speaks about something like the ratchet effect. We've all been stiff-necked at some point, and it's a dangerous game to play, because sometimes we think we can be stiff-necked up to a certain point and then finally change. And to be stiff-necked and to eventually do a sort of wide about turn, right? And then when you do that, you're playing a game that is very dangerous, a sort of spiritual Russian roulette. The one who is often reproved stiffens his neck, will one day be broken suddenly beyond healing. But what have you ever thought of where the stiff-necked imagery comes from? I don't know if this is true. I was reading it online recently that it comes from an ox, and an ox plowing a field. And if you're a farmer and you have an ox doesn't produce milk, does it? An ox is useful for its, well, I should say a male ox. A male ox is useful for its strength, tilling the soil. But an ox that stiffens its neck is one that will not obey where the pilot is telling it to go, where to till the soil. It stiffens its neck, it's stubborn, and it goes where it wants to go. Well, if you're a farmer and you have limited resources, you only have so much food to give to your oxes, and you have one ox who continually stiffens its neck and is not only becoming unvaluable, but is now using up your resources and not helping you at all. And this is a big, meaty, muscular ox. What might be some other uses you could imagine for the ox? One day, it might just not have a time to plow anymore. One day, it might become a juicy steak. Israel itself was often stiff-necked. Think about the kingdom. You have David, wonderful king. You have Solomon who comes in, furthers the expansion of the kingdom again and again, getting larger and larger, yet he falls into sin. Eventually is repentant, but then his son comes about and whoops, doesn't listen, listens to his teenage buddies, and then the kingdom is divided. And then what happens then? More idolatry, more Baal worship, and eventually Manasseh comes along for the last straw to break the camel's back. Stiff-necked, playing under every green tree, incense to idols, a little bit of repentance, incense to idols, a little bit of repentance. But when Manasseh comes along, it's done. They are going to go into exile. It's just a matter of time. They played, they tried, and eventually, suddenly, came the end. It's chance, 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 and then it's too late. A day will come for all of us, if we play the game, that correction will now be impossible. And that's the real shame of it. The corrector is a sort of instrument of God's grace to try to help you to change. It's God's mercy to help you to grow. But if you keep stiff-arming it, you will lose the opportunity. It's like the egg has rolled off the counter and splat. That's it. It can't go back. It's been done. There is no reversal. And think about for the life of the ox who is stubborn. The day that the ox gets slaughtered looks just like any other day he's about to go plow the field. But the language gets even stronger. Verse 10 of chapter 15:10, it says, "There is severe discipline for him who forsakes the way. Whoever hates reproof will die." This imagery of forsaking the way is speaking about the path of life. And one way to think about it is correction and correctors are kind of like guardrails. Driving on the side of a mountain, you really want guardrails, don't you? And if you are getting off track and you scrape up against the guardrails, yeah, it hurts. It hurts to be corrected. It is not nice for the paint job to scrape up against the guardrail. But you did not fly off the cliff, is the point. But some of us, we get so stubborn, we say, it's my car, it's my life, and I want to fly off that cliff. And the Lord sometimes will let us. Sometimes we choose death rather than life. But we don't have to. God has made a way that is better. If you think about who Jesus Christ is, if you think about what the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus means, in one sense, it is the most beautiful, most wonderful correction that has ever happened. Talking about ratchet effects in history, Adam eating the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, nothing was ever the same after that, was it? Humanity could not ever freely, wonderfully obey God's will on his own, his or her own. Now we are guilty, enslaved to sin, foolish by nature, all worthy of judgment. But God, in his wonderful grace, sends his Son. God the Son, in his wonderful grace, chooses to come. And he does so humbly, just like it is required for us to be corrected. He is humble in his birth, humble in his life, humble in his death. His mother, seen as an unchaste woman for the entirety of his childhood, physically unnotable, born in the kingdom of Israel, not in the reign of Solomon. Jesus comes while Israel is under the dominion of Rome. Gentiles ruling over God's people. Jesus humbles himself to be born in a manger rather than a palace, growing up in a city that everybody despises as dirty and despicable, Nazareth. In his life, learns from, listens to the people who will one day murder him, asking them questions about God and the temple, knowing that these are the very people who are going to impale his wrists his ankles and make him suffocate to death because he was righteous. Humble enough to enter Israel on a donkey, step forward for false condemnation, humble enough to submit to lashing, beating, mocking, spitting, humble enough to be cut off in his humanity from the Father and the Spirit. A meek and humble Savior. And that should have been us. But the Father, in his justice, not allowing his beloved to see corruption, raises him in power, gives him a life beyond corruption, brings him into heaven to the heights of glory, so that now Christ sits reigning on the throne in glory and will one day come to judge all of us. And God says, I am offering you life. I have brought the greatest cosmic correction possible. I have given my own Son to correct your mistakes, to pay for, atone, and put wrath on your guilt so that you can have life. And yes, if you come to me, you will have a new heart. Yes, everything will be different, but I will still be gracious enough to correct you in this life, to bring you teachers, to bring you maybe a donkey or two for you to learn from. He says, turn, turn, turn. Embrace what I have brought. And so he sends the Spirit, who then changes us to see, one, that Christ is the true mirror. It is not the mirror of looking at ourselves that's curved or the airbrushing that should be okay. Remember, Jesus is the mirror. Jesus is the standard. Until we are like Jesus, we can always be corrected. And it is the Spirit of Jesus who empowers us to repent and take what is uncomfortable, to go from sensitive to strong, from denial to flesh denying, from angry at reproof to thankful for the truth, from insecure to gospel confident, from death embracing to life enjoying. It is the Spirit of Christ who gives us that ability. And he says, I promise to give you what you cannot do. You simply need to come to me, to call on me. It will be painful. It will feel like cutting off your right hand, sometimes plucking out your right eye. But how much better to do that than the whole body to be cast into fire? The reality is, our sin is false. The things we think about ourselves can be a fantasy, and rejecting the truth can be fatal. What will we do? Will we receive correction? Or will we push it off again and again and again, just like the ox? May we come to the Lord asking for help. Let's pray. Lord, a hard truth for all of us, because we're all sinners. And we all confess, Lord, that we need you. We need your help. We need your power. We need your wisdom. We need your clarity. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us by your grace and your mercy to be humble like Jesus, the ruler of all things, who humbled himself to such an extent in love for sinners. May we humble ourselves in love for you, to simply listen, to be open. We love you, Lord. May we remember you are all wise. You know what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.